I'll invite you to go ahead and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, as we have been working our way through the book of 1 Kings here. If you're using the Pew Bible, that is on page 290. And just a little warning, I do have a little bit of a sore throat. I think I should be just fine, but we're a church family that shares, and it's been going around. And it's going around in my family now, and the kids are all at home, hopefully on Zoom. I'm not sure about that. We'll find out. And Matt says, yes, they are. So kids, listen up. The quiz will come at lunch. So we see here in this passage the Lord confirming, once again, the covenant that he made with David, that his throne would continue. This part of the covenant was unconditional, and God would make it happen. But the next part of the covenant was conditional, and it was dependent on the obedience to God. If Solomon and his descendants were not obedient to the Lord, then they would lose the land and the temple. They needed to continue to obey the Lord. This is something we need as well, a continued obedience. It's not just something in the past. It's a continual act of worship as we're obedient to the Lord. So before we get started, let's pause and pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we acknowledge that it is your word that works in hearts and lives. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use your word now, as we consider the truths that we see here, as we see the fact that there is a need on the part of your children to continually obey you. Lord, we cannot do that apart from your grace, but we thank you that you give us the grace to obey you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we seek to live out our obedience before you. Lord, that you would help us to do so. We ask that you would reveal to us times in which we are not obedient. And Lord, that we would repent of our sin and really seek to follow you once again. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. If we notice here in verse 6, God warns Solomon of the importance of obedience. But he specifically warns against serving and worshiping other gods. We have many commands throughout Scripture. And God expects much of his children in terms of obedience. But worshiping him wholeheartedly is at the source of all of them. That's where it all goes back to. That's where we're going to be obedient if we see him as our God and we want to worship him. We see verses 1 through 9 here. The Lord addresses Solomon. Many years prior, the Lord appeared to Solomon and offered to grant him anything that he would ask. At that point, Solomon asked that God would grant him wisdom and a spirit of discernment to lead the people well. Now, the Lord comes to Solomon yet again. And this time, he reassures Solomon that his prayer at the dedication of the temple that we looked at previously was indeed heard, and that the Lord would keep his covenant. But he also expects for Solomon and others to be obedient to the Lord's commands. In verses 1 through 5, we see the Lord accepts Solomon's prayer. So the best that we understand, the Lord's coming to Solomon at this time is happening just after his prayer of dedication at the temple. Can you imagine God speaking to you like this after you pray? While he could do this still today, I would say we should not expect him to do so, because most naturally, he speaks to us through his word and the guidance of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Solomon did not have the complete canon of Scripture. We have a Bible that tells us how to live a life and to live in a godly way. But God told Solomon here that he had heard this prayer and would answer it. Part of the reason that this is the case, so much of Solomon's prayer is based on what God had revealed in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. He prayed God's word back to him, and God absolutely heard and was prepared to answer that prayer. God says that he has consecrated the temple that Solomon had built. Now, while Solomon's desire was to build a place that would please the Lord, he could not make it a place that was holy. Only God could do that. He adds that he has put his name there forever. The temple would always be associated as a place of worship for the one true God. He continues and says that his eyes and his heart will be there for all time. What a reassuring promise for God's people to know that his eyes are always watching over us and his heart is always full of compassion for us. And so as Solomon prayed, God is responding by saying he will indeed always forgive them when they turn back to him. If you remember from last week, there were many times where Solomon was talking about, forgive us when we repent of our sin. As he pointed out in chapter 8, verse 36, it says, there is no one who does not sin. He was keenly aware that they would all sin, but his desire was that they would find forgiveness as they repent and turn back to God. While God always sees the sin we commit, he also always has a heart to forgive us. And when we repent of our sin and turn back to him, we can be confident that, yes, he will forgive. Not only does Solomon point out the reality of sin in every heart, it is also repeated throughout the Bible. We see verses like, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. This is the truth about the condition of our heart. But yet God, in his grace, has provided a solution for that problem of sin. In his immense love and his greatest display of love toward us, he sent Jesus to earth to live among sinful man. Jesus was faced with all kinds of opportunities to sin, yet he always remained without sin in word, deed, and thought. He willingly went to the cross, not because he was deserving of death, but because we are deserving of death. As he hung on the cross, he bore God's wrath against our sin, past, present, and future. We deserve death, but Jesus died as our substitute, the just for the unjust. As he hung on the cross, he said, it is finished, or paid in full. Our sin debt was paid in full through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. On the third day, he rose from the grave, proving that he has power over death and hell, and he has authority to offer new life. Anyone who repents of their sin and trust in the finished work of Christ alone will find forgiveness. We have forgiveness at the cross. Now, while we are given the indwelling Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, and he guides us to live out the fruit of the Spirit, at times we're drawn to our sin, and he needs to confront us about that sin. Even in those moments, as we turn back to God, we can be confident that he will forgive us. This speaks to God's character. He loves us and wants us to be in constant fellowship with him. But when we sin, that fellowship is broken. And the only way that it can be repaired is we turn back to him in repentance. This is God's promise to Solomon. This is God's promise to us. He will always be willing to forgive. It's not based on our good works. It's based on his grace. While this is absolutely the case, when we refuse to follow after God, he often withdraws his blessing in our life. And that is the warning he continues with here towards Solomon. His call to Solomon is to walk before him as David his father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules. As we consider his father David, we would not say at all that he was without sin or that he was always faithful in being obedient. But when he did sin, he would have a genuinely repentant heart and seek God's forgiveness. God calls us to walk with integrity of heart. He does not call us to go through the motions and have an outward appearance of obedience. He wants our hearts to follow after him. And he knows if that is the case. God was calling on Solomon to not just rely on his father's reputation, but to be a man of God himself. We also see here, by God's silence on the matter, that David found complete forgiveness from God for his egregious sins of adultery and murder. He was forgiven. If Solomon was obedient to God, then the promises given to David concerning the continuation of the throne would go for Solomon as well. And then we see verses 6 through 9, the Lord advises Solomon to be obedient. And so now the Lord warns Solomon about the outcome. What's going to happen to him? What's going to happen to the nation if he is not obedient? The most significant way in which Solomon or his descendants could be disobedient would be by worshiping other gods. Now, this is something that was clearly established in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verses 2 through 6, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In 1 Kings 9, we see here, God wants Solomon and warns him that if he or his descendants were not obedient to the commands of the Lord, then instead of blessing, they would face judgment. They would be cut off from the land that he gave them. The Lord continues and said that the house that he has consecrated for his name will be cast out of his sight. He is warning Solomon that a lack of obedience to the commands of the Lord will result in the temple being a heap of ruins. Now, I would say that God's glory would have been Solomon's main motivating factor at this point. But think about all the time and energy that he put into building the temple. Do you think that would motivate him a little bit too? That would factor in. He has put a lot into building this temple. And so there would have been that level of motivation that he would have had as well. Now, we definitely do not teach a health and wealth, what I'd call prosperity, false gospel here. But we do not teach that if someone comes to faith in Christ and walks obediently, that somehow they're going to be healthy and wealthy. That's not something we teach because that's not in the Bible. But what we do teach is that one who repents of their sin and trusts in the finished work of Christ alone for their only hope, they'll generally be blessed by God. Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to have a lot of money. It doesn't mean they're going to have a lot of possessions, but they'll have a peace in their hearts that they're eternally secure and joy about their hope in Christ. Really, their overall health, their overall financial position is not really that significant. When you know that your sins are forgiven, the other things really aren't that important. And so that is what we see in Scripture. It's God's warning here to Solomon. He says that if he and his descendants are not obedient to the commands of the Lord, then Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. This is some pretty strong language. Just as much as Israel displayed a great testimony before all other nations, as God blessed them beyond measure, we see here that if they are disobedient, then the other nations would see their plight as punishment from God for their disobedience. Have you ever had somebody look at you as a Christian and kind of question and say, you sure the Bible thinks that's okay? What you're doing, is that a problem? And then they see, you know, heartache that you're going through. And, you know, unsaved people can sometimes look at believers and say, you know, I think God might be punishing you. God might be dealing with you for the sin in your life. And so that's what's going to happen here that God tells Solomon. They would go from being feared by other nations to being a laughingstock in their eyes. They would recognize the disaster as being from the hand of the Lord. So just like Rahab told the spies how all her people feared the Israelites. Why? Because of knowing how God had delivered them out of Egypt. If they were disobedient, everyone would know that God had brought that disaster upon them. One commentator said the following, "Without question, the book's intended audience would have understood this warning as God's grace to Solomon. All the king had to do was remain obedient to the Lord, shun idols, and continue to enjoy God's favor. The first readers also knew that Solomon does not accept this grace. Eventually, he will adopt habits that will lead to disaster, a fact the hurting readers knew all too well." As they're reading at the conclusion of 1 and 2 Kings, they understand the history that the Israelites went through. And they can kind of look at this and say, yeah, we know the direction Solomon went. We know God was faithful to his word and brought punishment. While the church is not Israel, similar types of warnings are repeated in the book of Revelation. If you were to think about Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have warnings to seven different churches that are scattered throughout what is present-day Turkey. They're confronted for things like leaving their first love, of course referring to Christ, accepting false teaching, tolerating sinfulness in their midst, a lack of service to Christ, and being spiritually lukewarm. The warning to those churches that if they do not listen up and repent of their sins, then the Lord will remove them. Now, if you're familiar with present-day Turkey, there's very little gospel witness there. They were warned, and the best we would understand, they did not heed the warning. And as a result, they were judged by God. Warren Wiersbe said the following, "Before we pass judgment on David's royal line, let's consider how many local churches, schools, denominational agencies, and other Christian ministries have abandoned the true faith and ceased to bring glory to the Lord. We could honestly write, 'Ichabod, the glory has departed,' on many an edifice in which Christ was once honored and from which the gospel of Jesus Christ was sent out to a lost world." God's judgment is not something we take lightly. He is faithful to his word. And then we go to verses 10 to 14, and we see Solomon allocates cities to Hiram. And so if you want to follow along, I'll read verses 10 to 14 here. It says, "At the end of 20 years, in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress, timber and gold, as much as he desired. King Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. But when Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had given him, they did not please him. Therefore, he said, "What kind of cities are these that you have given me, my brother?" So they are called the land of Cabul to this day. Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. And so in this section, we see Solomon giving to Hiram a gift, 20 cities. You say, that's an impressive gift, isn't it? That's not just like, you know, a little gift that we would think we might give to somebody else, a piece of candy or something. This is significant, 20 cities. But then Hiram goes to check out the cities. And he's like, "I don't like these. This is garbage. I don't like what you have given to me." And so verses 10 to 11, Solomon awards Hiram. He's like, "Here, you're a friend. I'm going to give you these cities." This report is coming, the best we understand, 20 years into Solomon's reign. And so this is kind of a progress report halfway through the reign of King Solomon. It seems from this description that is given here that Solomon built the temple first, and then after it was completed, he then had his own palace built. As we talked about one of a previous week, some people would say they were built in tandem, but we don't know exactly. But from this passage, I would say it kind of looks like the temple was done first, and then after it was completed, then the palace. We also see that there were other buildings, other things that Solomon constructed. We're just not specifically told a lot of details about those things. According to 1 Chronicles 22, David set aside lots of gold to be able to be used in the temple. It seems like here the timber and gold that Solomon acquired from Hiram was specifically for his palace. He was rather extravagant in building his palace, as we looked at a previous week. It seems that he gave away to Hiram 20 cities within the promised land in exchange for gold. By Hiram's response, we learned that he did not consider these cities to be a very nice gesture from his supposed friend that he had an alliance with. And so in verses 12 through 14, we see his response. Hiram is aggravated with Solomon. I think we would all say the same thing. Cities, well, that's nice, but, you know, if they're not worth anything, this is not good. So as a good king, Hiram determines that he's going to go check out what has been given to him by Solomon. When he sees them, he's not pleased. He questions Solomon for giving these cities to him. He names these cities Cabul or Cabul, not sure exactly how to pronounce it, which is a word that means good for nothing. That's what he's saying. This is good for nothing. They're worthless. It seems that these cities were given by Solomon in exchange for gold from Hiram to use in building the palace. Now, it's estimated that the value of the gold in today's valuation here would have been over $160 million worth of gold. So you say, well, you know, 20 cities, $160 million. Yeah, okay, that sounds about right, right? I don't even know, depending on the size of the cities. But he's saying, you know, this exchange wasn't a good one. He's saying, I got ripped off here. It's been pointed out that according to 2 Chronicles 8, it appears that Solomon bought back the cities from Hiram and rebuilt them. And so, and it's even suggested that where Solomon gets the money to do so, we'll learn about in the next chapter. The Queen of Sheba comes, gives him all kinds of gold, all kinds of very valuable things, and he would have taken that money and to buy back the cities, so in a sense to kind of make things right with Hiram. And so lots of things going on. This is really the rest of the chapter describes a lot of the inventory of some of the things taking place in the kingdom under Solomon's reign. And so in verses 15 to 28, we see Solomon adds to the kingdom. And so lots of things taking place here. And we're not going to read all those details. You can more than welcome to go ahead and read those on your own later. but just kind of giving an inventory of what's going on. And so verses 15 to 23, Solomon acquires laborers. The idea of forced labor was mentioned earlier back in chapter 5. But here we learn that they were involved in building more than just the temple and Solomon's palace. These would have been ones, many of whom were captured by David in various battles, and they were made then to be slaves. God had told them to drive these people out of the land, but Israel struggled with obedience in this way. And some of the other projects that they're involved in building were the Milo, the wall around the city of Jerusalem, and three city strongholds. Now, we're not exactly sure what is meant by Milo. Some conclude that it was the name of some type of fortress near the temple. A lot of others would say that this was a process that was started by David, and it was kind of the low-lying areas around the temple. They would haul in dirt to kind of fill them in to take away the hiding places. If enemies were to come upon the city, there wouldn't be low-lying areas that they could sneak in and check them out and kind of get closer to them. And so it would avoid being attacked by enemies. Whatever the case, another way in which Solomon was seeking to fortify the city against attack. And then there's a couple other fortress cities mentioned here. Hazor guarded the northern part of the kingdom. Megiddo protected the central area of Israel. And Gezer was a defensive stronghold in western Judah. We also learn here that Gezer was gifted to Solomon by his father-in-law, the Pharaoh of Egypt, as part of the dowry that came with Pharaoh's daughter Solomon, then rebuilt the city for his own use. He also built the structures to store chariots and his horsemen, anything that he thought would help secure his kingdom. While Solomon had many slaves that he gained through those that were conquered in the land that were there previously, we see that the Israelites, he did not make slaves, but he assigned them as overseers. The kingdom was impressive, and Solomon worked very hard to keep it that way. He wanted this kingdom to go forth as a testimony for God. We don't know his heart. I would say possibly a testimony for himself as well, wanting people to be impressed with him. And then we see verses 24 and 25, Solomon's allegiances are divided. So here we get a hint that will be given more detail in the chapters ahead. Solomon had divided allegiances. Here we're only told of one wife, but soon we learn of many wives that he had. It's no fault that the author makes this comment alongside of Solomon's worship. I think this comment here is very intentional. It seems that the section within the royal palace was not enough for the daughter of Pharaoh. And so Solomon actually builds her a totally separate house, probably something that we could consider a palace. Now, some look to 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 11 as to kind of an explanation as to why he did this. Now listen to what it says there in 2 Chronicles 8:11. It says, Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house that he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not live in the house of David, king of Israel, for the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. I think that's very significant there. This seems to very specifically point to David's palace that Solomon possibly lived in until his own was built. Some say that this provides proof that the daughter of Pharaoh did not embrace the one true God, but continued to worship foreign gods, and her presence in a palace filled with Jewish people who did worship Yahweh was not appealing to her. She didn't want to be there. It kind of disgusted her because that wasn't where she thought her worship should be going. We're told here that Solomon went three times each year to offer his sacrifices on the altar. And so we see the problem there, it seems like, with the daughter of Pharaoh, Solomon's wife. And now we see a mention of his worship. He did not just conclude that he had built and dedicated the temple, so he's good. And he did not need to continue to worship in some way. He determined that he was going to continue to do this. You know, God is always deserving of our worship. And no matter how extravagant our worship may have been in the past, he's still deserving of our worship today. And so we don't want to think, hey, I checked it off the first month of the year and I'm good. That's not the case at all. God is always deserving of worship. Worship must continue to be a priority in our lives. And so the three times specifically mentioned here would have been the three specific annual feasts that all Jewish males were to observe. And so it's Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Of course, Passover would look back to the time in which the death angel passed over the homes of the Israelites, the ones that the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts just before they escaped Egypt. The Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder of how God led them in the wilderness as they lodged for about a week in booths or tents, recalling their nomadic lifestyle. And then the Feast of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks, takes place 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. This feast was to be a foreshadowing of the coming of the Messiah. Jesus, the Passover Lamb, and as he arose on the Feast of First Fruits, then 50 days later, he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This was when the first fruits of the church were gathered. This is when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. As he presented to the crowd those that were gathered there that day, he showed them how Jesus was actually indeed their Messiah, and how he lived without sin, and how he died as a substitute to atone for their sins. He presented with power. The only hope that they could have was in the finished work of Christ. The Bible says when they heard it, they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit, through the preaching of God's word, cut open their heart and drew them to Christ. Their response was to ask, what should we do? How were they to respond to the offer of salvation? And then Peter says in Acts 2:39, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Just explanation on that verse. In that verse, the word repent is a plural command. He's saying all of them need to repent. The other command is be baptized. It's a singular command. He's saying if you have indeed repented, then you need to be baptized. And just a few verses later we read, so those who received his word were baptized. God has called his children to be vocal about the work he has done in their hearts. And the first step in that is obediently following in believers' baptism. While these three feasts that Solomon observed were exciting for him, it seems like he really desired to worship God, it should be even more exciting for us as we understand they point to us as Christians the death of Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, the resurrection of Jesus, and the coming of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so as we think about these are exciting. They should get us excited. And then finally, verses 26 to 28, Solomon makes trade agreements. And so while the Israelites, if you were to think about it, they're rather landlocked. They don't do a whole lot at sea. But Solomon had the resources and knew the benefit of having sea travel available to him. And so he hires it out. It seems like Hiram had those expertise, and so he designates some of his own men to go be part of and do that on behalf of the kingdom. He relied heavily on the expertise of others. The amount of gold listed here in the concluding verse would be equivalent to about 16 tons. That's a lot. We're going to talk about a little bit next week just how extensive the amount of really income Solomon had coming in each and every year. He had everything going for him. Yet, as we will see, the decline is soon to come. G. Campbell Morgan said this, "It was the hour when the accomplishment of work means the relaxation of effort." He continues and says, "That is always a perilous hour. And the greater the work done, the graver the peril. A life which has been full of activity, when that activity ceases, demands some new interest and will find it either high or low, noble or ignoble." And so what does Solomon fill his attention with? And we'll see that in the future chapters. He's not filling it with a service to God. For those of us who are familiar with that direction that Solomon goes, we can easily see that as he was busy doing things for the Lord, he was in a better place spiritually. When all those things he wanted to do were accomplished, he allowed his pursuits to go in an ungodly direction. It seems that maybe he never really developed a thorough understanding of worshiping God. That's important to understand. It seems like he really wanted to worship God, but was he just going through the motions? I don't know. It wasn't real thorough because he didn't stay that direction. And so for you, are you obedient in really worshiping God? Is that a desire of your heart? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are deserving of all worship. Lord, we are sinful people. We so often want to possibly not worship idols in the sense that we see Solomon going, but we want to worship ourselves. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to put you first. Lord, that we would be obedient to you in all things as you have revealed it in your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.